Turn, please, in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbour. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. It's been quite a while since we were looking at Ecclesiastes. I think it was the last Sunday of June. And I've got something of a problem as I come back to it today, because not only are we returning to the middle of a series, the middle of a book, but also we're coming back to the middle of a sermon, because Solomon, I think, preaches four sermons in Ecclesiastes. The first one is chapters 1 and 2. The second sermon is chapters 3 to 5. And so I'm asking you to step out of June into September in the middle of one of Solomon's sermons here. And it might therefore help if we do a little bit of a recap. In the introduction, we've argued that this book gets something of a raw deal from some theologians and commentators in the past. It's quite often been presented as rather a cynical book, a negative book, a hopeless book. But in fact, we've already seen that it's a book which is all about the pursuit and the possession of joy, believe it or not. It's a book that was read at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the happy feast, or one of the many happy feasts in Israel's calendar, but it was a time of real celebration. And to help them celebrate, they read Ecclesiastes, because they understood that this was something cheerful and something great. And Solomon's writing because he is real and he's serious about finding joy. He's argued that nothing in this world, none of the good things or good experiences that are found under the sun, are big enough and satisfying enough to give us lasting joy by themselves. Not the joy that we were created for. He's struggling again and again, saying, I know we're supposed to be happy. I want to find this happiness that God has for us. And he says that happiness can only come as we find God himself. And we revere God. We are overwhelmed with God and his greatness and his goodness. And we enjoy him who gives knowledge, wisdom and joy. But nothing can make up for God being missing. We're made by him and for him. And nothing less than a real relationship with God can satisfy us. But with God, knowing God, suddenly everything in life becomes meaningful. And we gain joy in life and in work, which he's given to us to do. Solomon's second sermon from chapters 3 to 5 starts by telling us that God has an incredible plan. It's a perfect plan. He knows what he's doing and he has a time for everything. We read through all of those different times and they're all in God's providence. And then we read that God has made everything beautiful in its time. That is the total reign of God through Jesus Christ over every part of his cosmos and every single part of your life is producing some amazing God-painted, God-scripted picture and narrative, which is ultimately beautiful. One day we'll see the complexity and the stunning intricacy of this picture, but Solomon says at the moment we can't see it. And we want to. And we understand something about eternity because God's put eternity into our hearts. He's given us this eternal perspective that the animals haven't got. They think about bones and walks and about the now. They're not thinking about eternity. We are. We long for this big eternal picture. And we want to know the end from the beginning, and Solomon says, and God's hidden it from us. He won't let us see the whole picture yet. And he has a reason for that, because he has to be God and we have to be creatures. And we've still got to revere him. And we've got to trust him, even in the difficult times and the dark times. We're to live by faith and not by sight. And Solomon's working on this in the second sermon. The conclusion to the sermon shows that he definitely gets there. Chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and to drink and to find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun for the few days of his life which God has given him. For that's his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, that's a gift of God. For he won't much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with joy in his heart. See, he gets there. God will keep me busy with God and God's joy as I live out my life, accepting my lot, enjoying it with God. But as he's on that journey to that conclusion, remember, he's starting from this premise that God has a beautiful picture that he's painting. Solomon comes up with six problems that he throws into his sermon, and as if he's saying to God, but if you're doing something beautiful, if you're painting a beautiful picture, what about these things? Where do they fit in? And the first of those was the injustice in this world, the fact that people are not getting justice today. And he looks at that and he answers it. That's wrong. The next one was death. How does death fit into your beautiful picture, God? And he answers that one too. The third one that we looked at back in the end of June, he didn't answer. He left it hanging. He made us do even more work on trying to solve it. But it was the suffering of the weak and the oppressed. Well, the fourth anomaly that he comes up with that we're looking at this evening that seems to destroy God's beautiful picture that he's weaving through history is envy. Why is there so much envy in this world? And especially, he's looking at how envy has affected and polluted the way that we work and the reason that we work. And I find that a really interesting and unusual angle on envy. I'm more used to looking at envy in how it affects relationships. It kind of destroys them. But he's taking it even deeper than that. This is almost as if he's showing how envy, if you're not aware of it and you're not careful, is actually driving the whole of your life, right down to this fundamental part of life, our work. Now, work for Solomon is something which is really important. He keeps coming back to work. It's something that we were created to do. It's part of our being made in the image of God, who is a working God. He's made us to be creative, industrious, skillful, persevering. I'm sure that we'll work in the final state in our resurrection bodies, don't you? I'm pretty sure we will. I love that Margaret Clarkson hymn that speaks about us in the final state, designing still and creating and exploring. You know, we're not just going to play celestial bowls and play golf with angelic caddies for all eternity. We're going to be worshipping as we work together and reign together with Christ and serve together in the happiest, most secure community imaginable. But on earth at the moment, work is essential to our lives. It's part of our being made in the image of God. And Solomon's turned to it over and over again in his pursuit of joy. He knows that it must be central to it because God's given us work to do. And he's thrown himself into work as he's tried to find joy. He's thrown himself into study, which is hard work. He's thrown himself into building projects, horticulture, commerce, farming, music. It's all there in chapter one. And although he's concluded that work by itself hasn't fulfilled him and brought him joy, he's still seen the importance of work. And he knows he needs to find God and enjoy God and therefore find satisfaction in the work that God has given him to do. And invariably in his conclusions, he'll return to work with God as being something which is joyful. However, this central part of our existence and purpose or calling has been damaged by what motivates us to work, in Solomon's opinion, which he says is envy. Now, you might not agree with him, but I ought to remind you, he is the second wisest man ever to have lived. And I think he spent an awful lot of time studying this. What's happened is that there's been this huge shift and realignment in us because of the fall. We were created to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourself. Just imagine if we were able to do that, what work would be like. It would be pulling everybody together, wouldn't it? Because we'd be serving God and showing our love for God as we showed our love for each other in all the things that we did, in all the ways that we worked. We would be building heaven and this incredibly tight, glorious community. But sin has stopped us loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength. And certainly we don't love our neighbour as ourselves. Sin has meant that we love ourselves first. And we all do that. And we all put ourselves at the centre of the universe. And because you've got 6 billion centres now to the universe, everything, instead of being pulled together, is being pulled apart. And that doesn't build community, that fractures community. Instead of Christ at the heart and others as more important than ourselves, we are the ones who matter. We're selfish. You don't believe me? Then I've used the illustration before. Look at what happens whenever there's the hint of a shortage of any commodity in our land. If somebody says that the oil tanker drivers from the refineries are going to go on strike, then my first thought is, great, there's going to be less traffic on Hamble Lane. My second thought is, there's going to be no traffic on Hamble Lane because everyone will have rushed to the pumps and they will have taken as much petrol and diesel as they possibly can for themselves because they know that there's a shortage. They won't be thinking, how little do I need? Because other people need it. They'll be thinking, how much can I get? Same with bread shortages. I was thinking this would be a really good way of solving the food mountains in the European Union. If someone could hint that in a month's time, marrows were going to be just unable to get them, but everyone would rush out and buy them, even if they didn't need them or like them, because we're like that. If something's going to be scarce, we've got to have lots of it, even if they didn't like marrows. And it would be telling the truth, because they would be being prophets and saying, in a month's time, there won't be any marrows left. We could get rid of the whole European food mountain in this way. We're like that. We think of ourselves, first of all. Life's about me. And if somebody else has got something, or if somebody else has achieved something, I'm worried for myself. And I want that. And I want to at least get to where they've got or maybe surpass them. Kaiser says at this point that Solomon's observation is that humans can be as cruel and inhumane to each other in unnecessary competition as they can in outright oppression. Two of those first anomalies were about the oppression, physical oppression or legal oppression of people. And he's saying this one as well is about how we oppress each other through unfair competition. Often the rule of the business world is the rule of the jungle. Every success is greeted with envy from others instead of compliments or praise. Every right work or successful undertaking is received as Cain greeted his brother Abel's goodness or Saul David's success. Those are quite powerful examples and reminders of what envy has done in this world. Both Cain and Saul, as Cain looked at Abel and Saul looked at David's success in battle, they'd actually gone beyond striving to compete and they'd resorted to violence because they couldn't stand the success of their rival as they saw it. There's so many other examples of that in the Bible. And those are powerful examples. But we see it in our lives in infancy. I was thinking back to my childhood and saying to my mum, Mum, I need an etch-a-sketch. And she said, why do you need an etch-a-sketch? And I can come up with my reason. I can remember it. It was because everybody else had got an etch-a-sketch. The fact that they were completely useless, you couldn't draw diagonal lines with them. After a while, you ended up putting your foot through the screen because you got so frustrated with it, was irrelevant. I knew that my world revolved around getting an etch-a-sketch at that time because all my friends had got them. And I was envious of what they'd got. You saw the same thing, I imagine, in your life as well. I'm not the exception to the rule. What about envy in different parts of life? What about church envy? When there's another church that springs up in a different part of town and that church is blessed and it's exciting and it's growing and it's thriving. And we think, whoa, we better work a bit harder. And why are we working harder? Well, it's because we want to keep up with that church because we're envious of what they're accomplishing. Whereas I think God would want us to say, you redouble your efforts. You pour your life into serving me in your church because you love me. Not because you want to outdo another church or outstrip another church. You see the damage of envy in families who end up to the hilt in debt because they want what other people have got. And they borrow. They work hard for a while, but that doesn't keep you up with the neighbours. Doesn't get you the latest car, maybe, so you need to borrow more and more and more, and you remortgage the house so that you can have the holiday that your friends are having. And the family's future gets sacrificed out of envy because you're told that you need all these things. Just looking at the adverts the other day and being told what I need. Apparently, if I want to be successful and handsome and cool, I need this mobile phone that has over 1 million different colours on it, and you can use it in the swimming pool. And if I get this, I'll look like this person. Except I won't, because he's about 23 and 11 stone and a male model. And I'm 47 and not 11 stone anymore. And yet it's saying, if you want, you need this. You have to have this if you're going to be happy. And I just look at my life and it's full of useless, expensive things that I bought because I was told that I needed them and they'd make me happy and other people had got them. And you're not so dissimilar to me. What about business? A lot of it's driven again by an unfair competition. Competition's good because it involves innovation and ideas being refined and improved. But so often, business is cruel to its workers, its competitors. And businesses are not necessarily interested in just being profitable, but in maximising their profits, even if that means laying people off, even when the business was profitable. I was thinking of, I miss the people on Itchen Bridge, don't you? I don't like talking to a bin that I throw the coins into. The bridge was profitable. And there were people who were employed. And yet, in order to maximise profits, those people were unemployed and bins were put in their place. Just a small gripe. But that affected those families. It helped to destroy community. Why does business have to be so profitable when it was already profitable? I don't think Solomon's wide of the mark here. So much of the struggle of life is driven by envy, greed, and selfishness. We're working because we want to catch up with our neighbours or the neighbouring church. And Solomon says, it's just vanity. You're trying to hold on to the wind. Why, God says, do you spend your life on what can't satisfy you? So what's the answer to all of this? Well, Solomon tells us what isn't the answer. First of all, the answer, he says, is not to opt out of the rat race and to give up. Because the next line is, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. It's one of Solomon's ways of saying, if you just sit back and say, okay, if working is just uber competitive and destructive in order to catch everybody else out, I'll go and sit on a mountaintop somewhere and just get out of the rat race. And I fold my hands and do nothing. And he says, you end up destroying yourself. So clearly that isn't the answer. What is the answer? Well, he comes up with this. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Quietness here is something which is positive. It's really good, as opposed to the striving that he's talking about. He's talking about moderation and contentment. You'll find echoes of this in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, there's great gain in godliness with contentment. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That desire to be rich is really interesting, isn't it? You ask a child, what do you want to be? And they now say famous, because they've seen X Factor. But probably would also say, I want to be rich. But that's not a goal in itself. How are you going to be rich? What are you going to do? The goal is all wrong. What you want to do is be content in what God calls you to do. And if that leads you to riches, then he'll trust you with that to use it wisely. If it takes you into non-riches, then you be content with that as well. But Paul says, remember this, you brought nothing into this world. You take nothing out of this world with your food, your clothing, the necessities of life. With those things, with God, you can be content. But we're asking, is this really a possibility? Could God actually do that in this incredibly competitive world? Could people live like that? Yeah, Solomon was, he had everything. It's easy to say, be content when you're a billionaire, isn't it? And you think, oh, which chariot shall I take today? Number 62. Which palace shall I spend this month in? You know, are you being real, Solomon, when you talk about moderation and contentment? Well, the one who was greater than Solomon came into this world, and he showed us the life that Solomon's describing in an even greater way. And wouldn't it be beautiful if the one who owned absolutely everything, the one who was the creator of the universe, the one who was the sustainer of the universe, the one who held all things together, the one who was the heir of all things, was prepared to come into this world, lay aside his majesty, and embrace the humiliation of becoming man, and the humiliation of poverty, and become the servant of all? And wouldn't it be part of God's beautiful picture? Actually, no. Wouldn't it be the centerpiece of God's beautiful picture if this one who owns everything not only gave it up, but also, instead of envying other people who had things he no longer had, like homes and friends and more than one set of clothes, if this mighty king, the king of the universe, the son of God, instead of envying them, loved others, and instead of being in competition with everyone else, he served them and he died for them, so that they could be saved and they could have everything that he deserved to have. And instead of envying those who now get to say what he once alone was able to say, "My Father in heaven," because you're allowed to say that now, and once only Jesus could say that, and now I don't know how many millions are able to say it, and instead of envying those who now get to share his home, which was exclusively his and his father's once, but he's now opened it up to millions upon millions. And instead of envying those who now get to share his inheritance, which once was exclusively his, but he's now divided up to share with millions upon millions of people, instead of being envious of what they've got when they didn't deserve it, he gives it to them. And he rejoices over them every single day. Wouldn't that be the most beautiful picture of love and grace in a world of envy and greed? What if he accepted his lot from his father and found contentment in it, even though it meant the cross? And did so with joy because it meant you could be saved and his father could be glorified. And wouldn't it be part of the beautiful picture that God is weaving in history if you and I, who've received that love and that grace from Jesus Christ, were then introduced themselves into a more excellent way to live by Jesus Christ? And wouldn't that just stand out against the ugliness of this world if God's character was being carved into us in the way that we lived and his love was being poured into our lives? And remember, love is patient and love is kind. And what was the third one? Thank you. Love does not envy. And why would these people who have been so loved by God, who have obviously taken 1 Corinthians 13 to heart and could remember each step of the way, were so overwhelmed by it, why would they want to envy? They've got everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they wouldn't need to live in competition with everybody else. They wouldn't need just to live to consume, nor to drop out and give up. If you've got God, you've got everything. You've got joy in your work because it's worship. You've got joy in life for God. And God is weaving that beautiful picture in your life today. You don't need to envy Abramovich, pity him. Pray for him. You don't need to envy anybody. Angels look at you and they say, these are the people of God. Look at what they've got in Christ Jesus. And you look at your Saviour, who gave up everything for you, and who does introduce you to a more excellent way. Live in love with him. Find your security in him. I'm talking with Tom this afternoon, saying, is Solomon right? Why do we work? Do we work only out of envy? And we were discussing, surely we work for security as well. Well, actually, what security you've got when you live for the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't have greater security. And he said, you seek first my kingdom. You love me first. You live in my ways. My Father promises to look after you. You don't need to envy those who are leaning on uncertain riches for their protection. You've got the promises of God. You've got the resources of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may we show a different way in a world which is so envious and selfish and just consuming in order to catch up and overtake each other. Let's live with God and for God with our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.